Many of you were here this morning and chose to come back knowing what we were talking about, and I appreciate that very much. I have to tell you that speaking on such a difficult subject this morning, and not difficult because the Bible isn't thorough about it, because it is, but difficult because of sometimes the response you get with a topic like that. But I just want to tell you how much I appreciate your encouragement following this morning's lesson. You know, part of me wondered if maybe I haven't got the arguments yet because I was waiting to address them tonight. Maybe you're waiting till after this lesson to do that. I don't know. But not to discourage that, though, if you have comments, questions, or concerns after the lesson tonight, I'll be more than happy to further talk about that, or later this week, whatever your desire may be. We're talking about alcohol. This morning, as we discussed alcohol, we didn't even get into the addictive part of it and what a problem that can be. We didn't really address the topic of sobriety and all the decrees, the commands, the discussions about being sober and sober-minded. The word literally to be free from inebriants, the very Greek word in its meaning. We didn't get into necessarily a whole lot of detail about the problems that it causes in marriages and in the death rate and all of that. There's so many ways we could address this, but what we did do, hopefully, is thoroughly address it using the Word of God solely upon these verses. We talked about drunkenness, Romans 13:13, and other passages that clearly condemn that. We talked about drinking parties, and I'm reviewing this because we're going to do a part two in just a moment, and I know not everyone was here this morning that's here tonight. And so we talked briefly about drinking parties, and in the essence, the conclusion there is 1 Peter 4 and verse 3, which uses a word there that's not mentioned anywhere else in the New Testament, a Greek term that means drinking parties. The King James Version uses the word banquetings. He condemns drinking parties very plainly in 1 Peter 4 and verse 3. We talked about Proverbs 23, where Solomon, in addressing drunkenness, gives his advice. And it wasn't to drink moderately. It was to not even look at the stuff. When we think about social drinking, we talked about John the Baptist. When he was born, it was prophesied that he was going to make the willful decision, Luke 1 and verse 15, that he would have nothing to do with wine or strong drink. And we couple that with Matthew 11 and verse 11, where Jesus says that there is none born of woman greater than he. However, he that is least in the kingdom, in the church, is greater than he. That is, John the Baptist. Those in the church are greater than he. We talked about what message that sent to us. We also talked about the word methusko. The Greek word for drunkenness is methe or methuo, the various forms. But there's a word, and it's methusko, that's used three times in the New Testament, and three times alone, and it gives reference to the process that leads to drunkenness, that is, drinking at all. And so we looked at those three passages, the final one being Ephesians 5 and verse 18, where the Bible says, "Be not methusko with wine." Do not, in other words, even have a beginning or be a starter of the process that leads to methe, that leads to being drunk, in other words. He says, however, in contrast, be filled with the Spirit. Just like was said about John the Baptist. 0% alcohol, 100% filled with the Spirit. And one last thing I want to remind you of, even if you disregarded all of those things and still wanted to believe that social drinking was acceptable in God's Word, it's still sinful because it is without a shadow of a doubt, if it's not inherently sinful, in the group or category that the meat offered to idols is. Because there are brethren such as myself and probably more than half, maybe even the entirety, I don't know your stance on this subject, but I would say at least half, probably much more than that, in this congregation that would agree that social drinking is not acceptable. Socially drinking alcohol for the purposes of entertaining oneself or just to enjoy the pleasure of it while you're watching the game or whatever it is that you're doing. There are too many brethren that are against it, whose conscience is defiled by that, and so we just need to stay away from it. That was the conclusion of the lesson, is the best thing we can do is just to stay away from that substance. Tonight, though, I want to address some of the common arguments that are used in favor of drinking alcohol. And if you notice this about me, I like to do this with a lot of subjects for two reasons. Number one, it may be that there's a block. There's something that you cannot get around, such as Jesus turning the water into wine, that there's just no way you'll ever believe that drinking alcohol is sinful because Jesus made the water into wine. And so I want to talk about that and help to answer those blocks that might be there. And for a second reason, and that is that that maybe you are given that argument. And you know what the Bible says in these other passages, but you can't really maybe explain that. And so maybe this can be a benefit to you. And I want you to study this further and be apt to be able to answer these questions that you might receive about the subject. So let's get into it. Arguments in favor of alcohol. And if you're here tonight and you believe in any of these arguments or have used them, this is not a slap at you or any discredit to you, because they are valid arguments. They're very valid things that we need to consider together. And so let's do that with an open mind. 1 Timothy 5. And I'm going to slow down now that we're caught up. 1 Timothy chapter 5. Turn over there with me, verse 23. 1 Timothy chapter 5. This is where Paul tells Timothy, or gives Timothy, the authority to drink a little wine. 1 Timothy 5. Now, I want you to know something from the very beginning, and remember this forever. Always remember this. The word wine in the Bible comes from the Greek word oinos. It's one of those words that does not inherently tell you anything more than the word. Literally all it means is wine, or fruit of the vine, grape juice. It has no reference in that word as to whether that wine has been sitting for a long time or whether it's fresh off the vine. In other words, you don't know from seeing the word wine whether we're talking about fermented or unfermented, alcoholic or not alcoholic grape juice. Okay, that's what you have to look at the context to know which we're discussing. And so in 1 Timothy 5 and verse 23, let's read this and see the word wine and think about this context and what we can derive. 1 Timothy 5:23, Paul says to this young man, Timothy, drink no longer water, but use a little wine for thy stomach's sake and thine often infirmities. He's telling Timothy to do something that apparently Timothy was not already doing. In fact, it seems that he was avoiding it. I don't think there's much debate on the fact that this must be referencing fermented wine. This is probably very likely that which would be alcoholic. And the reason I say that is because Timothy is avoiding it altogether. He doesn't want anything to do with this substance. He's abstaining from it. I think that's very important. Notice what Timothy is doing in order to remedy his illness, his stomach illness, whatever it might be. He's drinking water. And keep in mind, the water that they're drinking isn't the Dasani water or Aquafina, whatever you like. I'm not going to name all these waters, but whatever you drink today, the water fountain even out there, this is water that would not have been near as purified or clean. And so he's drinking this bacteria-filled water and trying to remedy it. And so Paul says to him, listen, Timothy, under your circumstance, the best thing you can do is to drink a little wine for the sake of that illness. Okay? This in no way, shape, form, or fashion has any authority or anything to do with social drinking. This is about taking a little bit of alcohol into your system for medicinal purposes. Okay, based on the context, that appears to be the case. Again, the authority is just for a little bit. Timothy apparently had not been doing this. He had been avoiding it, probably much like John the Baptist. He had probably made a mental decision, as we all should, to just stay away from this. It's interesting that brethren would use this to argue a case for social drinking, when in actuality, I believe this is more of an argument against it. Because again, Timothy is staying away from it. Paul has to say, Timothy, listen, under these circumstances, for medicinal purposes, you may take a little bit of that into your system. And so we see the authority there to do so. It seems to me that it was certainly a last resort. You know, in today's society, let me mention this. Maybe this would be a good example. I remember growing up, one of my grandfathers had, I think it was called Rock and Rye, which is a strong liquor, I guess, that was in his fridge. And I remember seeing that and being like, what in the world is that doing in your fridge? And he explained to me that what he would do, and some of you who maybe are a little older are very familiar with this, but what he would do is if he had a sore throat or something like that, he would take a swallow of that, and it would clear up his throat. And I'll never forget, as a kid, he made me take a swallow of this drink. And I took it, and I wasn't fond of it, but I'll tell you this, it cleared up my throat. Now, I'm not encouraging you to go get some Rock and Rye, and I'll tell you why. Because when you go to that store and you purchase that giant bottle, and you're going through that line, and somebody from the Lord's body or that knows you're a member of the Lord's body sees you with that, they're probably not going to think, oh, he's taking some medicine home. I mean, I don't know. I don't know enough about liquor to know what they're all used for, but whatever. But maybe we're talking about medicinal things such as NyQuil. Last time I checked, NyQuil has, I think, some 25% alcohol in that medicine. When you go to the store and buy NyQuil, I don't think that anybody would it would cross their minds that you're trying to get drunk off of NyQuil, or that you're going to watch the game and drink some gulps of NyQuil to enjoy that ball game. If you do, then you need to have your taste buds tested out, I think, because that stuff is gross. But taking NyQuil for the purposes of clearing out, getting rid of your sinus, that sort of thing, that's a medicinal purpose to intake alcohol. All right? If you have the authority in some way, shape, form, in order to drink alcohol, that's the only one I can find in the New Testament. All right? For medicinal purposes. This is not authority to drink socially. This is not authority to get drunk or anything close to it. In fact, what we see here is a young man who really didn't have many options. Not even the water he was drinking could be of the benefit that he needed. And so Paul gave him, by inspiration of the Spirit, authority to drink just a little bit in order to help him with his illness, with his stomach sickness. All right, that's all that's going on here in 1 Timothy chapter 5. Let me mention this. And I didn't put this up here, but go to Proverbs with me for just a moment, chapter 31. Proverbs chapter 31. Somebody mentioned to me this morning after the lesson, and I'm glad you did, about one of the reasons that sometimes people intake alcohol. Maybe it's not as an entertaining form or to while you're watching the game or whatever the case. Maybe it's because you're drowning away your sorrows, as I hear people sometimes say. Now, I heard somebody else encounter that say, remember when you're drowning your sorrows that, I forget how he worded it, but something to the effect of your problems can swim. It was the idea. You can't drown them, they can swim. And so don't do that. But I want you to look at Proverbs 31 because sometimes I hear people go to this passage and use this as an authority to drink in order to drown their sorrows. Look at verse number six, Proverbs 31. Give strong drink unto him that is ready to perish, and wine unto those that be of heavy hearts. Verse 7. Let him drink and forget his poverty, and remember his misery no more. Is it true that alcohol, and if you drink enough of it, can cause you to forget that sorrow for a time? I genuinely never experienced that. Now, I'm not telling you this to pat myself on the back. Dalton has his own problems, I assure you. But I haven't personally experienced this, but those who have gladly tell you that it does. It causes you to kind of just not worry about stuff for a while. And so that certainly was a practice by many. But what happens is people, they go to Proverbs 31, 6 and 7, and they just read those two verses. And they miss what has just been said prior to it. Look back at verse number 4. This is the word, Solomon writing the words of King Lemuel's mother, who's saying this to her son, the king. Verse 4, she had just told him, Lemuel, she says, it's not for kings, O Lemuel. It is not for kings to drink wine, nor princes strong drink. Don't miss verse 5. Lest they drink and forget the law and pervert the judgment of any of the afflicted. Give strong drink unto him that is perished. What had she just done? She said, son, as a king, in the position that you're in, you don't need to have anything to do with it. But as far as some of these other people, you give them that wine and let them forget their sorrows. Here's my question to you, brethren. If we want to use this as an authority to do one way or another, which category would we be in? Would we be in a category of people who would be allowed to forget judgment, to forget the law, and do whatever we want, to lose self-control? Or would we be in a category like that of a king or a priest or a Christian that has been told very clearly to always maintain your self-control, to always be mindful of the law? You know which one we're in. We would be much more worried about what she said to the king rather than these who are not interested in law. There's a much greater principle at work here. Not to mention, Habakkuk 2 and verse 15 is another interesting passage I didn't put up here. But he mentions there, woe to him that giveth his neighbor drink, that putteth the bottle to him. It's not authorized. There's no really text in the Bible where you get this idea that God is all right with us giving out alcohol to others and telling them to drown their sorrows. I think Habakkuk is the opposite. But there's a principle here that we learn. from this mother to her son. I got a bit of a tangent, so let me jump back to it. Let's go to the next argument. We've kind of addressed, hopefully, drinking for medicinal purposes, okay? Intaking some alcohol. I'm not talking about going and buying a beer or buying liquor or wine or anything else. I'm talking about medicines that have it in them, medicinal purposes. I don't think there's any need to address anything else. Let's go to 1 Timothy 3, though, and address another one. 1 Timothy 3. I just cannot stress enough the importance of our example, the importance of the appearance of evil, and all of these things. As you think about this subject, having those things in the back of our minds is so very important. In 1 Timothy 3, we have a rather interesting set of text with regard to what we're discussing. These are the qualifications for elders, for deacons. He's going to go on and discuss women, and we can go to Titus and see some similar passages as well. That of the aged men included. But here in 1 Timothy 3, this is what we read in verse number 3. 1 Timothy 3, verse number 3. With reference to elders, it says in his qualifications, he is not given to wine. All right? First of all, not given to wine. Now, when you get to the deacons, jump down to verse number 8. Verse number 8. Likewise, must the deacons be grave, not double-tongued, not given to much wine, not greedy of filthy lucre. And so with the elders you have, don't be given to wine. With the deacons you have, don't be given to much wine. And so the argument goes as such. Well, if the deacons are told they don't have to be given to much wine, then apparently it was okay for them to be engaged with a little bit of it. You see, the elders are they're more responsible. They're in the oversight, and so their rules are a bit stricter than that of deacons. And so it doesn't seem that would be held a standard for us who are not elders, right? Not even the deacons have to worry about drinking a little bit of wine. Well, is that really what's going on here? Let's start with verse 3 and talk about a couple of things. First of all, back in 1 Timothy 3:3 with the elders, it's interesting to me that in verse number 2, he mentions there, the husband of one wife, vigilant, and what's the next word, church?
Sober.
Sober, from the word nephos. And I've already told you that word literally means to be free from inebriants. It's interesting how the English language, not the English language, but rather how they translated the Greek word into the English language in verse 3 and 8. Because these are not the same words. In the English, you read, not given to wine, not given to much wine. But in the Greek, that's not how this is worded. It seems like he's just saying the exact same thing with that extra word much in it. But that's not what's going on. In fact, these are very different words. In verse 3, with the elders, the word here is one word, a compound word, and the word is paroinos. P-A-R-O-I-N-O-S. And it comes from the word para, P-A-R-A. It's not really important that you know that, but this is what you need to know. That word means to be near it, to be around it. And so literally what he's saying here is elders don't need to be those kind of men who are surrounding themselves with alcohol. Literally, he's giving the idea of not even partaking of it. He's talking about don't be around it. You know, your elder doesn't need to be a guy that spends a lot of time at the bar. Your elder doesn't need to be a guy who is spending a lot of time at these drinking parties. Again, I challenge you to look up this word. That's the idea. Not being near it. Not being around it. Not associating himself with that wine. Now, verse number 8 is certainly the word oinos. But this is really the key, because this is the text that says what people are trying and wanting it to say. This text does say that he does not need to be around much wine. I'm not going to avoid that. That's what he means here in verse number 8. The word there in verse 8 for given is the word that is most translated heed. Take heed. Luke 21:34, we mentioned this morning. He says, take heed to yourselves that you not let your hearts be overcharged with surfeiting and drunkenness. That word heed is this word right here. Acts 20 and verse 28, to the elders, take heed to yourself as overseers, that you feed the church of God, which he's purchased with his own blood. That word, take heed, is this word given in verse number 8. He's telling them, don't heed yourself, don't focus yourself on a lot of wine. Okay, that's literally what he's saying. And so the argument stands. Well, then there's no need to worry about focusing on a little bit of wine, right? I want to show you, first of all, Titus chapter 1 and verse 14. Let's say that that's true. Let's go with this line of thinking that would thereby give us authority to partake of a little bit, since he only condemns a lot. All right, let's say we have that mindset. Let me catch up here on the PowerPoint. Titus 1 and verse 14. Paul tells Titus, not giving heed, this is the exact same word found in our text, 1 Timothy 3:8, not giving heed, or given, the same word, to Jewish fables and commandments of men that turn from the truth. Now, if we use this line of thinking, that if he's saying don't be giving to or taking heed to a lot of it, that means we can have a little bit of it. If the same words are used here in verse 14, would we then say, giving heed, same two words, would we then say that it would be okay to give a little bit of heed to Jewish fables and commandments of men? Would that give us the authority? Well, of course not. Let me give you another example. Ecclesiastes 7 and verse 17. That passage says, do not be overly, or King James, overmuch, wicked. Don't be overly wicked. Now, question. Would Solomon be giving us the authority in that passage to be a little bit wicked? Nobody would argue that. Nobody would suggest that we have the authority to be a little bit wicked because Solomon said don't be. How do we know that? I think that you would say, well, because the rest of the Bible makes it clear that we don't need to be wicked at all. Well, friends, when he says in 1 Timothy 3 and verse 8, not to be given to much wine, how do we know that doesn't give us the authority to drink a little bit? For the same reason. Because the rest of the Bible has made that very clear. Is it not possible that Paul is addressing what was going on? That there were those who were being given too much wine, to that excess of wine? I think that's certainly a possibility. Again, he's told them to be sober, to be nephos, to be clear of that. Let me give you one more, a New Testament example. James 1 and verse 21. He talks about not having this superfluity. It's a King James word, but superfluity of naughtiness and receiving with meekness the engrafted word which is able to save your souls. The word superfluity is the word superabundance or overflowing. Literally, he's saying you don't need to be overflowing with naughtiness. Again, I'm just using that same logic. If he says to us, you don't need to have an overabundance of it, does that suggest we can have a little bit of it? Well, that would then suggest we could be a little bit naughty, right? We know that's not the case because the Bible addresses that throughout its entirety. But there were people who were overly abundant with their naughtiness. And there were people in the first century that were overly abundant in their consumption of alcohol. You see, the Bible doesn't contradict itself. We're not. I think what really it comes down to is we want to justify drinking alcohol. We just want to find that one verse that we can just put on the preacher or the rest of the members to say, listen, you can't touch me with this. I want to do it. But friends, in its entirety, as we cover this subject, I think we can see that if we're going to err in this matter, we need to err on the side of caution, as they say. We need to just stay away from this substance. Let me go to John chapter 2 before I run out of time. John chapter 2, and this is probably the last one I'll be able to get to. This might be the most commonly used argument that I have personally received on this subject. John chapter 2, the marriage in Cana of Galilee, this marriage feast, and this water changing into wine. John 2, beginning in verse 1. Let's read this together. John 2 and verse 1. The third day, there was a marriage in Cana of Galilee, and the mother of Jesus was there. And both Jesus was called and his disciples to the marriage. And when they wanted wine, the mother of Jesus saith unto him, they have no wine. Jesus' response is, woman, what have I to do with thee? Mine hour is not yet come. Now, young people, don't turn around and tell your mama or call her woman because you read this. Now this in its day and time and usage would have been like saying madam or missus. It was an endearing term, not rude or disrespectful. If your mom says something to you young people and you say woman, mine hour is not yet come. Go clean your room. You know, woman, mine hour is not yet come. That's not going to go well. So Jesus wasn't using it in that negative sense, in that negative sense that we often think of it today. It certainly wasn't the case. But verse 5, let's keep going. His mother said to the servants, "Whatsoever he saith unto you, do it." Verse 6. There were set there 6 water pots of stone, after the manner of the purifying of the Jews, containing 2 or 3 firkins apiece. Jesus saith unto them, "Fill the water pots with water." And they filled them up to the brim. And he saith unto them, "Draw out now, and bear unto the governor of the feast," and they bear it. And when the ruler of the feast had tasted the water that was made wine, and knew not whence it was, but the servants which drew the water knew, the governor of the feast called the bridegroom, and saith unto him, "Every man at the beginning doth set forth good wine, when men have well drunk that which is worse. But thou hast kept the good wine until now." There are so many things that I want to address in this, and I'll do my best to get them all in. But beginning, I want you to remember 1 Peter 4 and verse 3. Before we even dig into this, we talked this morning about the passage, 1 Peter 4:3, where the Bible says that drinking parties are contrary to God's will. I had a brother once tell me, and I respect this and I understand what he meant when he said it, but I had him tell me, he said, "Dalton," he said, "you need to be careful about suggesting that social drinking is sinful. Because if it is, then you're implying that Jesus sinned in John chapter 2. Because Jesus made intoxicating wine." It's interesting to me that someone would say that, because the flip side would be every bit as true. To suggest that Jesus did make intoxicating wine, to me, is just as dangerous, if not more. Again, if I'm going to err, brethren, I'm going to err on the side of caution. If you are going to imply, and I love you, I may be getting a little excited here, but I know that I love you when I say this. If we're going to imply that Jesus made intoxicating wine and divvied it out to all of these people, this same man who inspired these writers to say, "Stay away from it," right? What are we suggesting about our Lord? Have we really thought this through? 1 Peter 4 and verse 3, drinking parties are sinful. This is a marriage feast. This is a joyful occasion, a celebration. I would ask this question. If Jesus made intoxicating wine, what kind of party was this? What kind of situation was going on? Just first and foremost. But in the second place, Proverbs 23 that we also mentioned, and I'm going to get into the text, I promise, but Proverbs 23 this morning, we talked about Solomon saying to just stay away from it. In Matthew 12 and verse 42, the Bible says that Jesus is greater than Solomon. I think that's interesting. Let me ask you this. In what way is Jesus greater than Solomon? I hope that you would say, as I would say, that in every way our Lord was greater than Solomon. But if Solomon taught that the best thing to do is to stay away from alcohol, don't even look at it, and Jesus taught that we can produce it and give it out to everybody, would Jesus be greater than Solomon in that respect? Now that's a silly argument, preacher, and it is. And here's why. Because the fact is, the word Solomon wrote came from who? They came from Jesus. Jesus is the one, Holy Spirit, God, they have the same will. They don't differ or contradict one another. Jesus is the one that through Solomon wrote that down. Don't even look at it. He's talking about when it's red, when it moveth itself aright. Don't look at that fermented wine. Why would Jesus have Solomon write that and then in John chapter 2 turn around and produce it for all of these people? It doesn't really seem to fit the attitude and teaching of our Lord. Furthermore, you notice in verse 10, let's get into this text a little bit, and we'll conclude. Verse 10, you notice that the governor of the feast, keep in mind, they had already drank whatever wine that they had. Okay, they had already emptied those 6 water pots of wine. Now, how full they were at the time, I don't know, but they were empty at this point. And yet, the governor of the feast was able to discern that the wine he's now drinking is good wine. I want you to look at verse number 10. Every man, this is what the governor says, "Every man at the beginning doth set forth good wine, and when men have well drunk, then that which is worse. But thou hast kept the good wine until now." He could discern that this wine he was tasting, right? He's not drunk. He can taste that. He can taste that it is good wine. The word there or phrase, well drunk, sometimes throws us off. It looks like, or might imply to some, that it's saying that they were drunk. But the word literally just means that they had fully drunk to their satisfaction the substance that they just had. And in this case, it was wine. They had fully satisfied themselves with the drink before they had just now. And since they had, he now says, it's interesting because this is the good wine. That wine that's fresh off the press, Isaiah 16 and verse 10. That wine that just come out of that grape that's it's almost, I guess, comparative to somewhat to what you'd buy at the store. That sugary taste, it's highly nutritious to your body. That's that good stuff. He says, this is that good fresh wine right off the press, in other words. And he could taste that. He could discern that. And so, to me, that implies that what they've been drinking so far is not fermented. And on a side note, if it was, if that was fermented that they had been drinking, think about what that then suggests is Christ is now refilling them to drink it even more. Right? I get the note that some, you know, talk about the fact that it would not have been as strong in alcohol as ours today. And that's true. That's true. But that doesn't change what we're talking about here. It doesn't change what the end result is going to be when they drink. Do you know how much they had? You know how much a firkin is, as it's mentioned here? They had 6 water pots. Keep in mind, they used these water pots not for drinking, but for washing. They would wash their feet. They would throw it over their head. It was a purification, a cleansing process. These pots were 2 or 3 firkins. Think of a firkin as a gallon. Okay, each of these pots would have held 20 to 30 gallons of the substance. And there were 6 of them. So you do the math. That would be 120 to 180 gallons of this substance. And the Bible says, did you notice? He filled it to the brim. Every bit of this, at least 120 gallons of this stuff, was just created by our Lord, and He's opening it up to them to drink freely. What do you think the result is going to be if that wine is fermented? Let me mention one more thing, and we'll conclude here, bring this to an end. This is something else that I find interesting. If this gives us authority, and again, oinos just means wine. We know based on context, hopefully, whether it's fermented or not. And so, just because you see wine here doesn't mean it's alcoholic. But let's say, again, for those who would suggest that he made intoxicating wine, if that gives us the authority then to drink it, and he would, I suppose, what then would that say about producing it, about selling it, about making a living off of it? How could you condemn that? How could you discourage that if this is what our Lord had just done? And so, I think we're opening up more than we want to open up and suggesting something we really don't want to suggest when we talk about our Lord producing this amount of alcoholic substance and telling these people to just drink it and enjoy it. I'm really saddened about the fact that John 2 has turned into what it has, because we often go here and we just turn it into an alcoholic debate sometimes. But I want to conclude right now by sharing with you the real message of John chapter 2. We're missing the point when we get into whether or not this was intoxicating. What this is Jesus' first miracle as he's on that path to the cross, and it is a message, a symbolic message about salvation, especially in particular to the Jewish people at the time. All of it, you think about him feeding the 5,000. What did he say? I am the bread of life. He raises Lazarus from the dead. What did he say? I am the resurrection and the life. These miracles have a message. And here's his first one, and here's the message to us. The wine in the Bible has a couple of different symbols, but one of the primary symbols of wine is spiritual blessings. If you want to jot down Proverbs 3 and verse 10, we don't have time to go there, but Proverbs 3 and verse 10, he talks about there's wine being full, and he's referencing spiritual blessings. A lot of passages do that. And so here, when she comes to him and says, they have no wine, he references what? My hour is not yet come. He's thinking about the cross. He's thinking about what he's come to do, and that is to offer up these spiritual blessings, especially salvation, to all mankind, to the Jew and also to the Greek. And so the wine has run out. That's symbolic. These blessings are not here anymore. They were God's chosen people, but now things are changing. Now there's a new message, a new covenant. Let me just throw all these up here as our time is up. He turns it miraculously into wine. This water that they would use for purification, that's not important anymore. That's been eliminated. Now they need this wine. They need these spiritual blessings. Wine also represents the blood of Jesus Christ, the fruit of the vine that we partake of. And he fills it to the brim. That's very symbolic. No, nothing else is needed. You couldn't put anything else in there. Jesus is going to provide all that you need, all that I need. I really believe that's the message here. And he concludes, the conclusion of this is the governor saying, you've kept the good wine, the best wine, until now. This covenant that his blood is going to create, this new path, it is superior to the old. It is established upon better promises, the Hebrew writer says. It is a better covenant, and it will truly give to all who are willing to obey it salvation, the blood of Jesus washing away that sin. Brethren, I believe that's the message of John chapter 2. And if we can get past this selfish desire, sometimes that we have to want this to be our authority to do something we really don't need to do anyways, and look at this for what it is a great message of salvation. And so, if you're here this morning, and your tank is full, as it were, your pot is empty because you're missing out on the spiritual blessings of Christ, then you need to partake of that. Right now, as we speak, God can spiritually change this water into wine. Not that you can drink that wine and it's going to taste like grape juice, but when you're baptized, He'll spiritually turn it into His blood, as it were, and wash away your sins. You can experience that miracle, if you will, even tonight, in obeying His gospel. Maybe you've done that, though, and sin is back into your life. Again, whether it's alcohol or something else that might be hindering you from being right with God. Make it right. Confess that sin and repent of it. And as I tell you every time, we love you. We just want to pray with you. We want to help you any way that we can. And you know that we do. We can't do it, though, unless we know. And so if we can assist you tonight, if you're subject to the invitation for any reason, come right now. Let's make it right as we stand and sing together.